Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you guys today. Pastor John and Christy are getting a much needed and I believe much deserved little break this week. Yes. So I have to work. Yeah. I love you guys too. Pastor John will be back Wednesday night. We're going to be in Revelation 14. Studying a message called The Voices of Victory. Looking forward to picking back up in that study. And then tonight, if you can get back and join us, Pastor Gabe is going to teach, I believe, from Luke chapter 11 on prayer. And boy, if there was ever a time for God's people to be serious about praying, we've got to be close to that time. So come on out and join us that night. Also today, after this service and after third service, the children's ministry is going to have a VBS fundraiser out on the back lawn. They've got some bounce houses and stuff for kids to do. Plus, there's pizza, popcorn, different refreshments that you can get for any donation just to help us. What an amazing ministry VBS is. We'll have between 500 and 600 kids, and to be able to really share the love of the Lord with them and to teach them about the Lord and to have fun at the same time. Just an incredible ministry, so hope you'll be blessed to be a part of that this afternoon. And then tomorrow night, the Thrive Marriage Ministry is hosting one of my favorite people. Lisa Stewart is going to be here, my wife, and she's going to answer all your questions. I'm going to read them, and she's going to answer them. And, you know, we're looking forward to that. We really hope that you guys can come out. We'd like to get to know all of you better and spend some time. And also, if God would be so gracious as to let God's Word speak to us about important questions in life and marriage and raising kids and love and all those kinds of things that have to do with family. All couples are invited, all marriages, and if you're planning on getting married, there'll probably be good questions for you to get answers to as well, so come on out. And then this Saturday, the 29th of June, right here at the church at 7:30, the men are hosting a breakfast. We've got a caterer coming in, and it's really a great deal. We're excited about that. We're going to have a time of worship and a time in the Word and just a time to pray together and build up one another as brothers. As I often say to the guys in the men's ministry, I don't think any church goes farther than its men's ministry goes because of the unique role that God has called men to. Not that they're better than women, but they're called to roles of headship in the church and in the family and in the community. And boy, we need to see men step up. So come on out, guys, and join us this coming Saturday. And then July 5th, an exciting new ministry called Battleground. It's a new college and career ministry that we're starting. It will be Friday night, July 5th at 7 p.m. in the coffee shop. And we're calling it Battleground because we believe that these are in battle times. And young people, all people, but young people especially, are facing great challenges. And so we believe the Lord wants to use this ministry to equip, to help connect young people that want to be strong in the faith, but to equip them to defend the faith and to take the message of Jesus Christ to their generation in this world. So if you want to know what's going on with that, if you're a young person that wants to be part of that, or if you're an old person that just wants to be supportive of that, like me, come on out and join us, and let's just see what the Lord wants to do in this important ministry to young people. Hey, if you've got your Bible, let's turn to Romans chapter 5 this morning. And as we're turning there, let's pray together one more time, can we? Father, we thank you for this word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you for this word, which you have exalted even above your own name. This word that is alive and powerful and sharp and penetrating. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts, Lord. And we pray that by your Spirit you would speak through your word, that your children today might grow together in the grace and in the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 5. I love the book of Romans. If you're a bibliophile, you love the book of Romans too. It's one of the most important books in the scripture. And as we pick up here in chapter 5, we're going to look at two verses. But what's preceded, I just want to give a little bit of background, because what precedes this makes these two verses stand out. And in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, Paul is taught about the need for justification, that all men are sinful and guilty before God and therefore need to somehow be saved, be forgiven, be justified by the Lord. And then when you get to the middle of chapter 3, Paul begins to explain how God effects the work of salvation. It's through the redemptive work of his Son on the cross, and by extending the victory of that cross through grace received by faith in our lives, that we might be justified. And then when you get to Romans chapter 4, he takes the example of Abraham, the father of faith, a man of faith, and he uses his example of being justified by faith in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. He wasn't saved by law-keeping, he was saved by believing in the promise of God. And so when you get here to chapter 5 at verse 1, he assumes that the reader has been justified, has already been justified. He's gotten the message previous, he's believed it, and he begins to explain the blessings, the promises, the benefits that are the portion, the promised benefit to every believer who has been justified. And there is no other kind of believer. And so what we're going to talk about today, we're going to talk a little bit about what it means to be justified, but mostly we're going to talk about the benefits of being justified. So let's read our text here in Romans chapter 5. We're going to read two verses and we're going to dive into them. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I know that we've heard it said here before, when you see a therefore in the text, you need to find out what it's there for. You know, sometimes when we read the word, we forget that every one of these words is important. They're God-breathed words. And therefore, it doesn't seem like a particularly important word, but it's a connecting word, and it means that what precedes is important to understand so that you can grasp what follows. And what precedes the therefore here in chapter 5, verse 1, if you go back one verse to chapter 4, verse 25, it speaks of Jesus Christ, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. If you go back a little bit further to chapter 3, we'll pick up at verse 24, maybe the magnum opus, the grandest statement in all of the scripture about what justification is and how justification works in our lives is made in these verses here in Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 24. Let's start at verse 21. We'll read this whole passage. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. This text is explaining to us what justification is and how it works. Justification has to do with righteousness, because to be righteous means to be right. And justification means to be made right or declared right by God. And so he says here, Paul says here in Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Throughout history, man has attempted by one religious endeavor or another to get right with God. It still goes on today. There is many people in churches today seeking to get right by their own religious efforts, as there are those who believe the truth of the gospel. But the truth of the gospel says that there is a righteousness of God which is apart from the law. It doesn't come through God's law. God's law declares righteousness, but it doesn't provide righteousness to the believer. It tells the believer that you are sinful, you fall short of the glory of God, and you are unrighteous. The law is perfect in that, but it doesn't have any ability to change that state. But now there's a righteousness that's spoken of here that comes apart from the law, and it's the righteousness which is witnessed in the Old Testament by the law and the prophets. God didn't change his mind between the Old and the New Testament to make a better way of salvation. His plan of salvation was always the same. The promise of Messiah in the Old Testament, that is the penultimate of the Old Testament, that by believing in that promise, when you get to Hebrews chapter 11, you've got all these people in the hall of fame of faith. And all of them were Old Testament believers, and every one of them was justified by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And so this wasn't a new plan, but now it's made more clear in the New Testament. So what is this righteousness? Verse 22 says, it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We get right with God by believing in God's Son. Who's that effective for? The last part of verse 22, it's on all who believe, for there is no difference. It's to all and on all. This is the universal truth of salvation. There is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Why is it important that men be saved? Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, what did we do? What happens when we call upon the Lord as sinners? Verse 24, it says we are being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified or being made right with God, we're declared by God to be right, we're forgiven, our sin is put behind us, but we're also made acceptable to God as to our present standing and our future walking. That's being justified. And we're justified freely by his grace. We're not justified perspiringly by our work. We're not justified martyrly by our religious sacrifices. We're justified freely by his grace, and his grace is effective for us because it comes by way of the redemption price paid by Jesus Christ, who paid a price that we cannot pay, so that we can receive a salvation that we do not deserve and that we can never earn. How did God do this? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God sent forth as a propitiation or as the substitute. He satisfied God's just demands upon us in his death. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And God did so, the last part of verse 25, to demonstrate his righteousness. God is so right that he can take people that are totally wrong and do a work for them that will make them right. Isn't that incredible? I hardly go a week without somebody saying something to me about this, like, oh, that's just way too simple. Well, how else are we going to get it? And when did simplicity become a denial of truth? It's beautiful, because even a child can get it. In fact, it's so childlike, Jesus said, unless you become like one, there's no place for you in his kingdom. And so the truth is that God sent his Son not simply just to die for us, but to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, in his willingness to suffer long, he passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He didn't ignore the sin. The penalty for sin was fully put upon Jesus Christ, whether it was sin previous to the cross or sin after the cross. And he's demonstrating his righteousness, verse 26, in this, that he is just. God hates sin. Sin demands punishment. And the punishment has been meted out by the just one. That punishment was meted out on his son. And because his son accepted and paid that price, he is also the justifier of those who believe in him. He's the just judge, but he's also the justifier. There's nobody that's going to ever stand before God and say, well, you know, God, I know those people over those church were supposed to come and knock on my door, and they never did, so how was I supposed to know about you? Or, you know, my parents were screwed up. Our family was dysfunctional. How can you judge me? We can't justify ourselves. You know, in first service, I was talking about an incident that happened in the recent past with my wife where she caught me in a mood and an attitude and, you know, she busted me. She's really good at that, by the way. And my first response is to make excuses or to justify my inappropriate actions. I'm still wrong. When God justifies, we're not still wrong. We're right. He declares us to be right with him. And that's the beauty of what we're going to look at our text in today, how secure we are when we accept salvation on God's terms, when we do it his way, when we believe his message and let his standard and his direction and his way be the light that we walk in, that we might be saved. So when you believe these truths, that the work of saving is the work of Jesus Christ, and our work is to confess our sin and to believe in our Savior and our Lord, that is the basis for our justification. That is how God declares us to be right. So when we come back to chapter 5, Paul's established all these things. He's declared that truth. He's given the example of Abraham. And so he says, therefore, having been justified by faith. He's assuming that the reader has already believed the message, that he's got it. He's accepted the truth. He's confessed with his heart that Jesus is Lord. He's acknowledged his work of saving. But Paul also knows that because of something in man that's broken, that desires to be religious, that there would be questions that would come up like, well, okay, what happens if I believe the message, but then I still struggle? What happens if I believe the message and I go through trials and sufferings and I don't do them like the perfect martyr? What about human failures and faults? What about the coming judgment? How can I be secure? I believe the message, but I still am fraught with weakness and life and the world are filled with peril. How does this work then? So when we get to chapter 5, Paul begins to explain that justification, while an event in the past, has enduring benefits in the life of every believer. Justification happens the moment of our conversion. Sanctification is what happens every moment after our conversion, when we have been saved by grace, but then we begin to grow in grace and we learn to live by grace and we live in Christ and by Christ so we can live for Christ. And so the first statement that Paul makes here is having been justified. Now the emphasis would appear in English to be an emphasis having been justified. He's making a past tense statement. And it is true that this applies to the past. Every believer has a moment when he was justified. But the emphasis in this text isn't the moment that he was justified. It's what happens as a result of being justified. It's the aorist tense. It's a past tense event that has enduring benefits in the life of the believer. And the first benefit he lists here is that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about sin, and we don't talk about it very much, it's a nasty subject, it's unpleasant, but it's all around us. And usually when people talk about sin, we think of it in terms of behavioral dysfunction or misdeeds or misthoughts or the effect of sin in our relationships and things like that. But the truth is, the greatest consequence of sin is that it has brought separation between the Creator and the highest of His creation. It's brought separation between us and God. And in fact, that separation is so dynamic and so destructive that twice, once here in Romans 5:10 and another time, I think it's in Romans 8:7, the state of the believer in sin is described as living at enmity with God. Romans 5:10 says that we were enemies of God. Enmity means to be at war. We're at war with God. That's what sin is. Our desire is set against His desire. And in that state, we lose. We lose now and we lose forever. Hell is the final prison and resting place, if rest can even be used of hell. It's a place of torment when enmity is never dealt with. Man can't stop that enmity, but God has. God has made peace between Himself and fallen, rebellious, sinful mankind through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the peace that's spoken of here is not the inward peace that surpasses all understanding. It's not that spiritual quality of peace that is a fruit of the Spirit. I believe that those are a result of this peace, but this peace is that we have been restored to right relationship with God. We are at peace with God. We're in friendship with God. We are part of God's family, and that isn't going to change because the peacemaker is the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Now, we may not always feel peaceful. We may not always live like this is true. But these are statements of fact that are always true for every believer, regardless of his thinking or acting in light of them. Our thinking and acting confuses the issue, but it doesn't change it. That's the problem with sin in the believer. It doesn't change the fact of our relationship with God, but it clouds the quality and the experience and the expression and the beauty of experiencing the peace of God that is the fruit of being at peace with God. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, described the state of Israel and of the Gentiles in sin as being separated from God and completely alien, estranged from, or strangers from the covenants of God's promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Isaiah says there is no peace for the wicked. But Paul says in Colossians 1:19 and 20 that it pleased the Father that in Him, that's in Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Jesus is the peacemaker. He's the peace giver. He's the Prince of Peace. And so our confidence in having this peace with God is based on who He is and what He's done. The entire ground of our peace is our Prince, not our performance. Now, our performance should follow, But is there anybody here whose performance perfectly follows his? I don't think so. That's why we're saved by faith, not by works. That's why the basis of our peace is the work of God, not the work of man. And this peace brings us into the loving fellowship of God. It's a sweet reconciliation into God's love, into the joy, into the peace that is found in the sweetest friendship that anyone can ever enjoy. There's still battles. We're not at peace with the devil. We're not at peace with the world. We're not even at peace with our own flesh much of the time. But that's why we look to him for our peace. Because when we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we come into a permanent relationship of peace with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the anchor of our peace and the ground of our peace is the Prince of Peace. Now, the second incredible blessing here, I didn't mention this in first service, but it's interesting because if you read the Pauline epistles, always when he gives his salutation, it's grace and peace. And in this context of Romans 5, peace with God precedes the statements about grace, but grace and peace are already assumed here. But the second blessing here is the entry that we have into God's grace. Not just God's grace for saving, but God's grace for living, for daily living. Because it says here in verse 2, speaking of Jesus Christ, through whom also, in addition to being the Prince of Peace, he also is the source of our access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I think to our peril, and I know I've said this before, but it needs to be repeated. We cannot underestimate the grace of God. We cannot underestimate the graciousness of God, and we must not underestimate our total 100% absolute need of God's grace at all times. You know, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:10, said, "By the grace of God, I is what I is. Not because of what I've done, but by his grace working for me, toward me, and in me." The Christian life is all of grace. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote a great little book about that. Everything that God's holiness demands of us, and those holy demands are uncompromising and unalterable, his grace is the source of provision, his grace in wisdom, his grace in gifting, his grace in compassion, his grace in any human quality that's godly. His grace is what makes possible for us to even consider holy, righteous living. And Paul is saying here, because of Jesus Christ, not because he saved us, but because he is still saving us. He's our Savior. We have access into more grace. Later in chapter 5, it deals with that effectively. We won't get there today. Peter talks about it. James talks about it. God has got more grace. We come here today with a lot of struggles, don't we? A lot of spiritual zits, a lot of problems, a lot of battles, a lot of perils and failures that we face in life. And sometimes we think it's double jeopardy. Heck, I'm a Christian and it's worse now than it was then. Not so. That thought didn't come from God, by the way, did it? It comes from the world, it comes from the devil, and it comes from the flesh. Sometimes we feel greater opposition because now we are directly opposed to the one who is not the captain of our salvation, but the one who held us for so long as POWs, and he let us be totally oblivious to the fact that he owned us, that we were ensnared by the devil, held captive by him to do his will. Now we're a force to be reckoned with, and sure, he fights back. And God lets him fight back. The testing of our faith strengthens us. It builds endurance. It teaches us how to fight the good fight of faith. And the way that we fight the good fight of faith is we continue to access all the grace that God has for us. How do you do that? You ask him. You seek him. You knock and you keep knocking. For all who ask will receive. All who seek will find. All who knock on the door, to them the door shall be opened. And if you have been justified, then you have full access to all the grace, more grace than you can handle. But it's there. Well, how can we be sure that we can get more grace? Because it says here that we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Our standing before God this morning, beloved, has absolutely no basis in anything that we ever will do, have done, or could do for him. Our standing before God, our acceptance, the fact that we are assured that we belong to God, that God loves us, that we're part of his family, is by grace and by grace alone. We stand before God accepted today on the merit of Christ. We stand accepted by God based on who he is and what his son Jesus Christ has done for us. I mean, read Paul's epistles. The number one phrase that you will read throughout them, Pastor John's been doing a marvelous job of highlighting this in Philippians, is this little two-word prepositional phrase, in Christ. When you were born again by the Spirit, when you were justified, you got a new address from heaven, and it's in Christ. You may be in the world, but you're no longer of the world because you're in Christ in this world. You live in him. He's your Savior. He's the rock of your salvation. He's the Prince of your peace. He's the River of joy. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He fights our battles before us. He comes behind us. We stand on the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. And we stand there by grace, by the unmerited favor of God, by the undeserved kindness of God. And so our standing, our position is secure because we're not standing there based on our performance. We're standing there because we believe in his performance. We believe in the victory of the cross. We believe in the empty tomb. We believe that we serve the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. And we access this grace by faith, by humbly acknowledging that we need it, and by believing that he's going to give it. We keep seeking, we keep asking, we keep knocking. It's so easy to get confused. You know, I find myself sometimes, you know, I'm sitting at my desk or sitting at home and, well, you know, boy, that counseling session today, God, I was so hot. It was so good. I know that you love me because I was right on. You know, and then other times I find myself getting short and, you know, you just want to tell people, go get a life. Get out of here, you know. you may not want to make appointments with me for counseling, by the way, but that, you know. And so now he doesn't love me because, you know, well, I didn't have a good counseling day. Oh, that message last night, it was terrible. He doesn't love me. You know, I that guy in the freeway cut me off and I just wanted to, you know, give him some digital encouragement. You know, it doesn't work. And then I realize, God, the proof that you love me isn't because I think you dig my good performance. It's that you're still here with me through all my bad, which far outweighs my good. And that my standing is because I believe in what you've done. And I'm trusting you to do more of that in me so that I'll perform better. But my performance isn't the cause of my standing. It's the evidence. It's the fruit of grace, not the cause of grace. Remember this if you remember nothing else. As believers, I believe the Bible clearly teaches that we have an unalterable standing of acceptance before God because it's based on grace, not on works. It's based on what God has done for us, not what we have done for Him. There's tremendous assurance and hope in that. Because when you start to understand that, you start looking to Him first and more frequently to continue to do for you and in you, to will and to do of His good pleasure, so that it's even remotely possible that we can work out our salvation at all. So we're at peace with God. We have access to more grace, which is our standing before God. And the last blessing that's listed here in verse 2 is that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Peace with God deals with our past. That enmity, that war, that alienation, and that separation has been removed. We have peace with God. And grace, which ignites that, is also the basis of our growing and going and glowing presently as believers. But hope, the hope of the glory of God, speaks to the assurance of things future in our lives. Now, we've just really kind of hijacked the word hope in our culture in terrible ways. You know, we use hope in sort of a whimsical way, sort of a, well, you know, man, I hope we get lucky and the Angels win more games than they lose this year, which would be a miracle. Or, you know, I hope that, you know, personally, I hope that the Broncos win the Super Bowl, or I hope that this happens. And it's not stated with any assurance or confidence. It's just sort of positive mental attitude kind of thing, which is just pure human foolishness anyway. Biblical hope isn't like that at all. Biblical hope is a confident expectation. Some people say biblical hope is the blessed assurance of a certain future. And that's what's being spoken of here. Even though we are at peace with God and we have full access to the infinite riches of His grace, this world presently is more gory than glory, right? I mean, it's a mess. I look at what's going on in our nation, and I'm not a prophet, and I'm glad I'm not, because if I am a prophet, I'm going to tell you, it's bad news. But it's not bad news for the church. Great opportunity for the church to be light in the encroaching darkness. But our hope is in the glory of God, not the glory of Revival Christian Fellowship, the glory of a movement, or the glory of a nation, or the glory of a group, or a theological compilation. Our hope is in the glory of God. Our assurance is in His glory. His glory, the substance, the truthfulness, the undeniable reality and radiance of who He is and what He's done, and that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Greater is the promise of His glory. The future is certain for the believer, no matter what it is for America. The future is certain for the believer, no matter what it is for Israel or Libya or Syria or any place else. And our hope is in His glory, that He will gloriously, that He will triumphantly, that He will certainly accomplish for and in and all believers, in all believers, all that He's promised to do. How close is the reality of that glory to us? Paul said in Colossians 1 that the mystery of the gospel that had been entrusted to him, the gospel that he would take to the Gentiles, that the secret message hidden in the Old Testament, clearly revealed in the New, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not just Christ for us, but Christ living in us, that our assurance of glory, of living lives that are substantial now and forever, lives of meaning, lives of purpose, lives that will burn and shine out for Him and influence time for the sake of eternity, that our hope is in that. You know, contemporary hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." What a testimony. Boy, if we would just live that, rather than trying to find our footing in better economic times or more favorable political things happening wherever, but just say, "Lord, I'm going to take my stand on you. I thank you for the peace that I have with you. I pray that I will be an agent of peace, a blessed peacemaker for you. I pray that your grace will make me gracious to all who you put in my path, that I might shine for the gospel of grace. And Lord, whatever happens now, I look ahead to a sure and certain future when I will meet you face to face. And then I will know, even as you now know me." What a hope to have. We don't think much about that. We're so immediately gratified and so temporally stimulated in Western culture. But the truth is, our hope is not in culture, Eastern, Western, Northern, or Southern. Our hope is in the Lord and in Him alone. And so today we just ask that the Lord be with you, and that the Lord encourage you, and that the Lord become to you more substantially than ever your singular anchor of hope in the difficult days in which we live. Enjoy the peace that you enjoy with Him. Be a ravenous pursuer of more grace. And hope, rejoice in the hope that is yours through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you this morning for the privileged promises that are ours because you have justified us through the redemption that is in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the gracious benefits received by faith and the enduring benefits lived out by faith day by day, Lord. And we pray that you would bless this fellowship, that you would bless each of these lives, Lord, to continue to walk with you, to grow in knowing you, to just be passionately pursuers of you. And Lord, that we would shine brightly for you until that day in which you call us home. Lord, we thank you for peace. We thank you for grace. We thank you for joy. We thank you for hope, Lord. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.